I appreciate our brother asking you to have fellowship with me. Actually, I'm now feeling, I think, somewhat worthy of human fellowship after several days here in Singapore and getting over a few physical things that were plaguing me. So it's I'm glad to thank the Lord for the restoration of some physical health and strength. As I was thinking about what we need to cover today and the important things we need to look at, I want to say that we've constructed outlines, and you have, I hope you, all of you have one. If you don't, they're there in the back, for both this first session, and then there'll be one for the second session as well, because we have many important things to say, and a little bit more jam-packed than yesterday. So, with that being said, you know the old saying, one picture is worth a thousand words. We're going to test the truth of that adage in this hour as I continue the subject of the man as priest in his home. My purpose in this study, and in the next one as well, is to present to you, I'm sorry, just in this study, the next hour we'll look at the roles of a man as priest in his home, is to present you the classic scriptural portrait of the man who is a priest in his home. I hope that the logic of my arguments and previous study has carried your conscience that the man is a priest in his home and should be a priest in his home. And now I come to face the fact, however, that I'm very conscious that we're more than logical beings, aren't we? We are not merely logical beings. Sometimes, to fully convince people, more than logic is necessary. And this may be why so much of the Bible comes to us not in legal codes or doctrinal treatises, though both of those are in the Bible, but comes to us in stories that are intended to warm and the human heart and give us warm, living examples of what God calls upon us to be as men and women. And so in this hour we come to section 3 of our studies, the scriptural portrait of the man as priest in his home. And specifically here, I want you to look with me today at Job's priestly ministry to his family. We turn to this study of a warm living example of a man who is priest in his home. And in this study, we come to one of the most unique figures in all of Scripture. And that very uniqueness makes his example, in my opinion, all the more relevant for us. Of course, I'm speaking, as I said, of the man Job and the classic portrait of his family priesthood that is found in the very first chapter of the book of Job. Please turn to Job chapter 1 and follow as I read there verses 1 through 5. Job 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, as we study this account this morning, I want you to notice 4 things about Job's priesthood. The first is the certainty of his priesthood. In other words, what I'm saying here is that it's clear from the passage that Job was certainly acting as a priest in this passage. That Job's activity here was priestly, was in character, is manifested by the contents, especially of verse 5. There we are told that Job, having sent and consecrated, literally sanctified his children, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now just look at that verse just briefly, that statement. First of all, we read that Job would send and sanctify them. What does this mean? Well, probably the most enlightening parallel passage is Exodus 19, verses 7 to 15, and especially verses 10 to 14. There, of course, we have Moses giving command to the people as they have come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19:7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." And then there's this parallel language to Job 1:5. "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up in the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" And then verse 14 is again parallel. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" In verse 10, God requires Moses to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Applying this to our passage, we conclude that this is what Job did, both by ritual cleansing and by what such cleansing symbolized, the confession and putting away of sin. Job's sons and daughters were by his command to prepare themselves for this time of worship in which Job would make offerings for them. We are to assume, I think, that they were summoned or commanded to attend this worship as well. But then the certainty of Job's priesthood is also clear from the phrase that Job would offer burnt offerings. Literally, the text in the Hebrew says that he would offer offerings. The same root word is behind both the word offering and the word burnt offerings. And the Hebrew word literally speaks of making something go up. The idea is that the smoke of the burning sacrifice would ascend to God. This smoke of the burnt offering was viewed as propitiating or appeasing God for any sins committed by those represented by the sacrifice. And thus the burnt offering mentioned here was also a sin offering. Such an offering was a pointed symbol of the fact that only by a substitutionary suffering of the curse of God could sins be forgiven and accepted by the God, and people be accepted by the God of heaven. But the point which must not be missed, and which I am making here, is that the offering of burnt offerings clearly indicates that Job was a priest. The characteristic, and we might say the essential role of a priest was to offer sacrifice. Hebrews 5:1, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Hebrews 8:3, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also has something to offer." And so whatever else may or may not be clear about this passage, one thing is clear. It is clear, it is certain, that Job was exercising priesthood here. But now notice in the second place, the circumstances of Job's priesthood. In verses 1 to 3, the circumstances of Job's priesthood are described in five ways. And the first of these five is the historical circumstances of his priesthood. Who was Job? That is to say, who was Job historically? Where does he fit in history? The book of Job introduces him very briefly, and maybe to our ears somewhat mysteriously, by saying, there was a man in the land of Uz. Job's identity historically is something of a mystery, but let me point you to five biblical clues that help us locate Job in history. Here's the first clue. The first clue is given us in verse 3 of this passage, where Job is described as the greatest of all the men, or literally, sons of the East. Now, this same language of the sons of the East is used in 1 Kings 4:30, where we're told that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. It's also used in Genesis 29:1, where we're told that Jacob went on his journey and he came to the land of the sons of the East. In the context of Genesis 29:1, the land of the sons of the East is identified as Padan Aram, or in other words, Syria. And thus, wherever more exactly the Uz was, no pun intended, wherever more exactly the Uz was in which Job lived, we learn from these statements that it was not in the promised land and that Job himself was not one of the seed of Abraham. He was a son of the East living outside the promised land, probably in Syria. The second clue as to Job's historical identity we have is found in Job 42:16. Job 42 and verse 16, where we read, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. Now, according to this verse, after everything that befell Job, after his becoming one of the greatest of the sons of the East, after his having 10 children, after having his wealth and his family wiped out, after suffering for we don't know how long a time, but for some time in this calamity, after that, and after regaining his former prominence, wealth, and indeed the regrowth of his family, he lived 140 years. Now, we take all of this seriously. If we take the book of Job seriously, this means that Job must have lived to an age approaching 200 years. Now, of course, that'd be remarkable, and we might even want to say impossible in our day, but this makes sense in light of where we are locating Job in history. Abraham, according to Genesis 25:7, lived 175 years, and this was thought of, according to that text, as a ripe old age. And so if Job lived to be almost 200 years, this enables us to estimate the place of Job historically or chronologically, because throughout the period after the flood in the Old Testament, the lifespans of human beings were rapidly decreasing from the mighty lifespans of those who lived before the flood. Compare there Genesis 10:11 to 32. So Job's lifespan of something approaching 200 years puts him at or before the time of Abraham. Do you follow that? Well, now, there's a third clue with regard to the historical identity of Job, and it is that in the entire book of Job, there is no mention of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Moses, or any of the distinctive history and institutions of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. The world of Job was a world that knew nothing, apparently, of God's special covenant with the seed of Abraham. This places Job, in all probability, at or before the time of Abraham. The complete lack of any mention of the distinctive institutions associated with Abraham and his seed. But there's a fourth clue as to his historical identity. And this is given to us in the seven other places where the name Uz appears in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I'm not going to look up all those places because they all fit into one of three categories. There are three Uzzes, okay? This is what you always wanted to know, that there are three different Uzzes in the Old Testament, right? Uz in the Bible was either one of the sons of Aram or one of the sons of Nahor, Abram's brother, or he was one of the descendants of Seir, a chieftain in the land of Edom. Now, the most likely thing is that Uz here is one of the sons of Aram, that is to say, one of the sons of the man that originated the land of Syria. And thus, we are to locate the ancient land of Uz somewhat to the northeast of Palestine in the vicinity of Syria. In any case, each of these three possibilities would serve to confirm our previous conclusion. Job did not live in the promised land, and he was not one of the promised seed of Jacob. The fifth clue, and last one, we have to the historical identity of Job is his exercise of his family priesthood, described in Job 1:5. Here is Job still offering burnt offerings on behalf of his family. Now, this places him clearly before the time of the Mosaic Covenant, because at the Mosaic Covenant, with the coming of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, the priesthood was given to Levi and his sons, especially the house of Aaron, and they alone were allowed to offer burnt offerings. And since here we have Job offering burnt offerings, and as I'm going to say, clearly with the approval of God, this must not be after the time of the Mosaic Covenant. Here then are the crucial facts about Job. He lived considerably east of the land of Palestine, at or before the time of Abraham, and we will return to these facts when we come to consider the relevance of Job's priesthood for us as men. But now I want you to consider in the second place the moral circumstances of Job's priesthood. It's moral circumstances. Verse 1 gives us a fourfold description of the moral circumstances of Job. He is described, as you see there, as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. This description of Job's moral character is not intended, of course, to tell us that he was sinless. The wise man rightly asks, who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin? Job certainly couldn't say that. The wise man is right. No one can say that. And in fact, Job himself in Job 42:6 confesses to sin when he says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. No, this language does not assert that Job was a sinless or perfect man. Yet, while this assertion must not be overestimated, it certainly must not be underestimated. This repetitive affirmation, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, this repetitive affirmation of the excellent moral character of Job must not be underestimated. Of course, it's critical, isn't it, for the entire message of Job. What's Job's about? It has something to do with the question, why do the righteous suffer, doesn't it? And so to pursue that theme, the first thing we have to know about Job, and that's crucial to the entire theme of the book, is that Job was a righteous man. He was a righteous man who suffered. But incidentally, we learn that here Job is being presented as a righteous man. In other words, when we see him offering burnt offerings and sacrifices in this passage, he is not probably being presented as doing something that's wicked and unlawful, is he? His offering burnt offerings and sacrifices on behalf of his family is something that is an exemplification, an example, a model of what a righteous man is and what a righteous man does. And so Job is not here usurping the priestly office in a wicked way. No, he's doing something. He's doing something that pleases God and exemplifies his character as a righteous man. Right? Those are the moral circumstances of his priesthood. Consider the familial circumstances of his priesthood. Verse 2 makes plain that at this time in his life, Job possessed a large family consisting of at least 10 children and a wife. Verses 4 and 5 make explicit that it was in behalf of this family. It was in behalf of this family that he acted as a priest and offered burnt offerings. It is thus not as a priest of a nation, or as a priest of the God's covenant people, or as a priest even of a clan, but as a priest of his own family that we see Job here. But then notice as well the financial circumstances. The financial circumstances of Job's priesthood. The lengthy description of his possessions there in verse 3 mark him as an exceedingly wealthy man. And this description, of course, provides the basis for us to understand the devastating losses he's going to suffer under the providential hand of God and in the chapters to come. But incidentally, his great wealth tells us that Job was such wealth to administer, such a large family business to run, must have been a very busy man. Don't forget that. Wealthy men, men that are earning wealth, making wealth with this kind of wealth, are busy men running a busy financial empire, we might say. And this is also conveyed, the busyness of Job's life, by the social circumstances of his priesthood. He was the greatest of the sons of the East, we're told. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses, David, Mordecai, among others, are all described as great. And so also in terms of his social stature and influence, perhaps partly on account of his wealth, but perhaps more than that on account of the wisdom and moral stature that it assumed, Job was socially a very important and influential man in the land of Syria. He was the greatest of the sons of the East. Well, these are the circumstances of Job's priesthood. We're building a case here, in case you didn't know what we're doing. And then we're going to keep building that case by coming in the third place now to the characteristic of his priesthood. The character of his priesthood, rather. The character of his priesthood. The character of the priestly activity of Job can be described here in terms of four P's. So we have four C's, and under the third C, four P's, okay? First of all, notice its period. Its period, verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And then after that, Job would offer sacrifices. This was the period of his priesthood. The context of the priestly activity of Job, then, is this round of feast described in verse 4. Now, the commentators are full of all sorts of speculations about what these feasts were for, what these feasts were celebrating. I believe, however, that they are birthday celebrations. The words, on his day, may mean, and I think here do mean, the birthday of each of Job's sons. Hence, the thought would be that each son would invite his brothers to a banquet to celebrate the day of his birth, his birthday. Now, this interpretation is helped along and supported by the fact that the very words used here, on his day, are used in Job 3:1, to speak of Job's birthday. Look at Job 3:1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed, literally, cursed his day. Now, your Bibles probably interpret that as cursed the day of his birth, and rightly so, because his day was the day of his birth. So I think the most likely interpretation of these celebrations is that they were birthday celebrations. Verse 5 tells us that Job's offering consistently took place, quote, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. And again, I think the most natural meaning of verse 5 as to the chronology of Job's offerings is that after each birthday celebration was over, Job went on the next day after the several day birthday celebration. It was a birthday bash. They would be together for probably 2 or 3 days or something like that. After the last day of the birthday celebration, Job would offer on the next day, the next morning, his offerings. We are to assume, I think, that each of these celebrations then would last more than one day, and on the morning after the conclusion of the festivities, Job would offer burnt offerings. Now, if this is correct, then the offering in view would be offered at least 7 times a year. It says the birthdays of his sons, and so I don't know what he did after the birthdays of his daughters. Don't ask me. But while such a periodic sacrifice was not all Job did as a priest in his home, it is here presented as a remarkable evidence of his consistent family godliness, that consistently he offered these sacrifices every year after the birthday celebrations of his sons. That's its period. Notice, secondly, its priority. Its priority. We are told of the priority of his priesthood for Job in the little phrase found in verse 5. You see it there? Rising up early in the morning. Rising up early in the morning, he would offer these sacrifices. What a telling and significant phrase that is. Generally speaking, what gets somebody up in the morning, what gets somebody up early in the morning, is something that is a priority for them. Would you agree? I went walking in your beautiful botanical gardens this morning, and there were people who were up early in the morning, because running in the park, walking in the park, doing those stretches they were doing up around the hill there together, all of those things were a priority for them. I know men back in my hometown who get up early in the morning to lift weights and to build those muscles up, right? Well, this, you see, speaks to us, this phrase, rising up early in the morning, speaks to us of the high priority that these sacrifices were for Job. They were such a priority that even if they required him to rise very early in the morning, to miss some sleep, in order to work them into his busy schedule, he would do it. He rose up early in the morning. That was their priority for him. But then notice in the third place here, under the character of his priesthood, the prompting. The prompting. What made Job do this? He rose up early in the morning. We've said that means a priority for him, but what made it such a priority? Well, we learn here what it was. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This statement informs us that Job's sacrifices were far more than empty, formalistic rituals. They were a heartfelt use of the appointed forms of Old Testament worship with a view to the deliverance of his children from the consequences of their possible sins. This possible sin that Job feared of their cursing God in his heart. Job was determined that, insofar as any human being or any human means could accomplish it, that he would lead his children to the mercy seat of God, that they might experience his grace and help and forgiveness, The depth of Job's concern is underscored by the earlier notation that he would engage in this worship, rising up early in the morning. How very much then we learn from this simple phrase, "For he said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." How much we learn here about Job's own spiritual perspectives. Let me mention some of these things. I'm only going to mention them briefly. A whole message could be preached here, but I just want to mention some of the perspectives that are clear. We see clearly here in Job's heart and conduct. First, we learn his believing commitment to the divinely established public means of grace. What did he do? Because of his fear that his sons had sinned, he used the Old Testament means of grace. Second, we learn his determined resolution to lead his family in the worship of the living God. He sent and sanctified them, by implication summoned them to worship God. Third, we learn his sense of spiritual responsibility and his loving concern for the spiritual welfare of his children. Do you see Job's heartstrings here in the words, "For he said, perhaps my sons have sinned"? Don't you see Job's heart there? Don't you see Job's feelings? Don't you see how he's such a wonderful example for what our feelings should be like toward our children, men? Fourth, we learn here Job's holy suspicion of his children's sinfulness and his rejection of the whole sin of parental gullibility. What? My sons would never do that. Is that what Job did? I'm sure my sons would never do anything like that. I'm sure they'd never do that. Oh, not my sons. Oh, no. Is that Job's attitude? No, he said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned." How hard it is for us to lose the innate pride in our family, in our ethnicity. John Piper wrote the great verse, "Oh, be not proud of ethnic roots, nor put your faith in human fruits. Let no one boast in flesh and bone. God makes his offspring not out of your flesh and blood. God makes his offspring out of stone." But how hard that family pride dies in us, right? Well, fifth, we learn Job's confidence in the appointed means of grace to meet the spiritual needs of his children. Sixth, we learn his assumption of his own spiritual authority to impose on his children the worship of God and the use of those means of grace. And seventh, we learn the earnest, early morning kind of zeal which moved Job's spiritual leadership. But we see here something else as we look at the character of his priesthood. We see its perseverance. Its period, its priority, its prompting, and its perseverance. How does verse 5 end? "Thus Job did continually." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "all the days." Job was marked by great consistency in this and the other associated manifestations of his family priesthood. He offered these sacrifices like clockwork, all the days, after every one of his children's birthday celebrations. He allowed no other responsibilities or interruptions to deflect him from the appointed sacrifice. He was not erratic, irregular, or inconsistent, but utterly consistent, showing that these matters were of the highest priority to him. "Thus Job did all the days." Oh, men, what an example Job sets for us here of consistently serving God and of consistency in his family godliness. And so, we have seen the certainty and the circumstances and the character of Job's priesthood. Come in the fourth place to the continuation of his priesthood. And this is one of the parts of this message that convinced me you needed an outline, okay? And because I want to say seven things here. Seven things very briefly, but very importantly about Job's priesthood that we can now, we're now in a position to say, having studied and seen everything we've studied and seen, okay? The first thing we have to say about Job's priesthood, you'll agree with me now, right, is that it was not Levitical. He was not a Levitical priest. You can't say, well, he was just a Levitical priest. That doesn't apply to me. No, he wasn't. He wasn't even a Jew. Secondly, Job's priesthood was not covenantal. You say, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, they were priests in their home because they were the patriarchs of Israel. Okay, great. Good argument. What about Job? What was he? Was he a patriarch of Israel? He wasn't even a covenanted son of Israel. Job was a Gentile doing this. So his priesthood was not covenantal. You can't get out of Job's example by claiming that his priesthood was covenantal. It wasn't. He wasn't even a part of God's old covenant people. And then we can say this as well. Job's priesthood was lawful. Job's priesthood was lawful. His priestly activity, as we have seen in Job 1, is an example of how he was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. What he was doing here was right. What he was doing here was lawful. The examples of Melchizedek, Noah, and Jethro further justify Job's priestly actions. We cannot evade the force of Job's example by claiming that he was somehow doing something unlawful here. And we also have to say, given everything we looked at, that Job's priesthood was familial. It was familial. The whole sphere and concern of his priesthood, as it is presented in Job 1, has to do with his family and children. He was a priest because he was a father. You are a priest because you are a father. That's what follows. Job's priesthood was original. What do I mean by that? Well, listen closely. What I mean to say here is that Job's priesthood was a priesthood that antedated or preceded the later restriction of priesthood by the Mosaic covenant to the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. His priesthood appears to have descended from an ancient conception of the husband and father as the head and therefore the spiritual leader and therefore the priest of his family. This conception originated, of course, with creation and the fall. The family with the man as its head was instituted by creation. The offering of burnt offerings was instituted according to the hints of Genesis 3 and 4, just after the fall. And thus family priesthood did not originate with the old covenant. You could argue this way. Well, this was just something that was part of the old covenant. The old covenant has passed away, has nothing to do with me. Ah, but that's not what we have here, is it? Job is an example of the original priesthood given to men from the creation of the world. And so Job's priesthood was original. It did not pass away with the coming of the new covenant. And so we may and we must assume that it continues in some form even after the coming of the new covenant and the messianic seed of Abraham. But then we can also see, as you see from your notes, that Job's priesthood was ceremonial. As I have noted previously, the idea of offering burnt offerings for one's sin and the sins of one's family originated with the fall of mankind into sin. Now that Jesus has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, all such typical sacrifices are no longer necessary, and indeed they're no longer lawful. Indeed, it would manifest ignorance of and rejection of the sacrificial work of Christ to continue to offer them. Yet the death of the great sacrifice, though it has put an end to burnt offerings, has not put an end, according to the New Testament, to the headship of the man in his home, right? Christ's death put an end to burnt offerings, but it did not put an end to the headship of man in his home. Have you read Ephesians and Colossians lately? So, It has not done away with the many other priestly roles of the man in the home. Job, as a priest in his home, can still teach us a great deal without teaching that we should offer goats on a literal family altar, right? And then finally, seventhly, we say that Job's priesthood was primeval. That word primeval means having to do with very early history. It was primitive in that sense. Now, why do I say this? Well, later in redemptive history, God restricted the offering of sacrifices to a central place, the temple, the tabernacle, and a chosen man, Aaron or one of his sons. Later yet, the gathered church replaced the temple as the place of God's special presence. God's special presence now does not dwell in a house made with hands. It dwells in his church, God's spiritual temple. Now, these later institutions, then, must not be viewed as opposed to or antithetical to the original priesthood of the man in his home. And practically, this means several things. On the one hand, men, we cannot abdicate our family priesthood to the church and expect the church to be a substitute for our spiritual leadership in our homes. I'm not opposed to all youth ministry by the church by any means, nor am I opposed to real pastors who focus a part of their ministries on the youth of the church. But in too many cases today, youth ministry embodies an abdication of the responsibilities of parents, and especially fathers, to their own children. The first original and best youth minister is Dad. On the other hand, we must not seek to exercise our family priesthood in isolation from the church. Part of our spiritual leadership in our homes must be to lead our families to church. There are not a few men around today who think of the church as a threat to their headship. This is also misguided. The ministry of godly pastors in the church to our young people should be sought, not rejected. We must seek to exercise our spiritual priesthood in harmony with and with thankfulness for the development in redemptive history of God's church and the Christian ministry. These things supplement one another. They do not threaten each other properly used. Well, all of that brings us then, having seen the certainty and the circumstances and the character and the continuation of Job's priesthood, how it applies to us today, to a number of very important, very crucial, practical conclusions from this study. And the first one is this. Job's example teaches us that every husband or father must make it a life priority to be a priest in his home. If you're here today and you're a husband and father, husband or father, it is your duty to make it a life priority to be a priest in your home. Now, part of my task in future studies, the one that we'll do later this morning, will be to lay out for you what the roles of such a priest are, but that being such a priest is and must be a life priority for you, I hope is now abundantly clear. Has this, however, really dawned on some of you? Have you ever really taken it seriously? Is it a new thought to you? Have you looked at your family, your wife and your children, and said to yourself, their spiritual welfare is my responsibility. It's not my pastor's responsibility, although it is his too. It is my responsibility. Have you ever taken that seriously? You looked at your wife and your children, or thought about your future wife and children, some of you men who are not married, and said, they are going to be my responsibility. I am responsible for their spiritual welfare. If there's any one thing that Job's example should set before us with a clarity that cannot be missed, it's that. He took his responsibility, his spiritual responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his family, he took it with dead seriousness. This first practical conclusion makes many demands on us men, undeniably. And of course, what do we do when people start making demands on us that we don't like, that are hard? We start making excuses, don't we? Well, that brings me to my second application. Job's example teaches that there are no adequate excuses for failing to be a priest in your home. There are no adequate excuses for you, and there are no adequate excuses for me. There is forgiveness for our sins, but there are no excuses for our sins. Job is here presented as a consistent spiritual leader in his home. Of him, of Job, it is written, "Thus Job did continually." But we see how he did all these things, right? He did all these things in spite of enormous competing responsibilities. He had a large family. He had a vast family business to oversee. He had enormous social responsibilities to his nation. And still, thus Job did continually. Now I know what you're like because I know what I'm like. There are some times I just want to walk away from my family responsibilities. It's too hard. It's too painful. There's too much sorrow involved. It's too much work. And I want to say, let me go away. Just let me stop being. I don't want to be a husband anymore. I don't want to be a father anymore. I don't want to be a grandpa, a papa anymore. It's just too much work, too much responsibility, too much sorrow, too much pain. And still echoing in our minds is Job 1:5. Thus Job did continually. Not any of us here have the excuses that Job could have made. And yet, thus Job did continually. Listen, men, there's no doubt that Job was a busier and more important man than any of us here, and yet he got the job done. He never missed his periodic offerings. Yes, it took self-denial, and it took self-sacrifice, and it took getting up early in the morning. It did. It probably took staying up late at night, too. But what do our excuses and inconsistencies look like in comparison to that? How does our own self-indulgence and laziness appear in that light? Well, that brings us to a third application. Job's example shows us that it is the sheer necessity of the spiritual burden we feel for our families, which will make us priests in our homes. There is a weight that lay on Job's shoulders, and it's because of his feeling that weight that he could do nothing else than what he did. What was that weight that lay on his shoulders? It was his sense of spiritual responsibility for his family. What fueled his self-denial? What drove him on like that? Job's consistency as a priest in his home, and the priority which being such a priest obviously was for him, was rooted in his spiritual burden, which is so tenderly expressed in the words, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." It was that heart that made him do what he did. Do you have that heart? Oh, I hope you do. I hope I do. that heart that is so deeply burdened for the spiritual welfare of our families. Being a priest in your home, you see, is the fruit of very basic Christian affections in our hearts. The natural affection of love for our children, sanctified by converting grace, that is what makes a man, forces a man, drives a man on to be a priest in his home. Is a man a Christian who can look at his children? I ask it seriously. Is a man a Christian who can look at his children and not fear for their souls and say with Job, perhaps my sons have sinned? Is a man a Christian who cannot and who does not feel that? Well, the fourth application is this. Job's example teaches us the necessity of being sensitive and vigilant with regard to the spiritual needs of our wives and children. Job's example teaches us the necessity of vigilance with regard to the spiritual needs of our wives and children. You see, it's very clear here in the text, isn't it? When did he offer sacrifice? After their birthday parties. Now, why? Because he knew the tendency of the human heart. He knew that when we give ourselves over, even to legitimate recreation, even to legitimate partying, that there can be the tendency to go to excess and go too far, lay the reins on the neck of the horses of our lust and let them run away with us, right? It happens. Job knew that it happens. And his fear and his time and the timing of these sacrifices tell us that he had those fears and he understood the human heart. And he understood the need of vigilance. Do we look at our wives and families, our wives and children, and do we ever ask ourselves, does it ever occur to us that they may be under really terrible temptation right now because of something going on? Do we think about that? Or are we typical blockheaded men? Don't see it, don't think about it, don't feel it. Let's not be that way. Let us learn the necessity of sensitivity and vigilance with regard to the spiritual needs of our wife and children. Fifthly, Job's example teaches us that a happy, harmonious family is the product of diligent spiritual leadership in our homes. Now, I understand, let me make very clear, I understand that we cannot control the spiritual decisions of our children. I understand that our children are going to do things, and your children are going to do things that do not reflect on you as they grow up, especially as they become adults, right? I understand that. We can't take the blame for all of our children's sins. We can take the blame for not restraining them when they're minors in our homes. Yes, when we ought to take the blame for that. But we can't take the blame for everything they're going to do. We don't control the spiritual destinies of our children. Nothing I'm saying this morning is intended to deny that, all right? But having said that, nonetheless, the Bible teaches that there are certain means that can produce comparatively happy families. And what we see in Job 1:1-5 is a comparatively happy family, right? Until God's terrible providence overtook them. I mean, here we have brothers inviting their sisters to their birthday celebrations, and they're all celebrating together, and it looks like a pretty happy bunch of people, doesn't it? And let me add, though I don't want to denigrate Job's wife, we can be pretty sure that that wasn't all the wife's doing, can't we? It wasn't all the doing of the wife who would later tell Job to curse God and die, right? And so what I'm saying to you men is that your spiritual leadership is important. It's going to make a profound difference in the life of your family, whether you choose to lead or not. It's going to make a profound difference in the life of your family, whether your family is a happy family or not, whether you choose to lead or not. Your choice whether to lead or not is going to make a big difference. Job's choice to lead made a big difference in his family. No, it couldn't stop everything bad from happening. No, it couldn't stop his children probably from doing some really stupid things as they grew up. But it did make a difference. You know, there are some homes where the kids look like they're doing great when they're 4, 5, and 6 because mama's on the job. Mama's doing what she should be doing. Mama can keep things under control when the kids are 4, 5, and 6, but when they get to be 14, 15, and 16, if dad's not there, there are going to be problems. You got to be there, dad, and you got to be busy with your family priesthood. Well, sixthly and lastly, Job's example teaches us that if we would be priests in our homes, we must be centered on the sacrifice of Christ. If we would be priests in our homes, well, we must be centered on the sacrifice of Christ. I know what I'm saying. I know how heavily these burdens, these responsibilities lie on my own shoulders. I'm glad that God makes me preach these sermons every once in a while because it convicts me all over again of my sins. And so I understand the kind of heaviness, the kind of burden, the kind of weight that can kind of weigh you down and lead you to despair as a man in terms of ever being a priest in your home like you should be. And the sense of guilt that can come with all the memories of all the things that you haven't done right, the inconsistencies in your life and all of that. It's a terrible burden, and I understand that burden. But what I want to say to you is that you're not intended to bear that burden by yourself. There is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. You're not intended to be a priest in your home by your own strength. You're not intended to do it without the forgiveness of your sins. You're not intended to be a priest in your home without the Spirit of Jesus Christ enabling you. You're not intended to be a priest in your home without a sacrifice. No, you say, well, I don't offer any burnt offerings. No, but you're still a priest on the basis of a sacrifice. All your ministrations as a family priest have to be done on the basis of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you have to live on that sacrifice. I just can't bear, Pastor, the weight of these responsibilities. No, you can't. But you're not intended to bear the weight of them on your own shoulders. You're intended to bear the weight of them with the help of the gospel of Christ. You understand that? I determined a few years ago that I would never preach these sermons again without pointing men constantly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ, it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we receive the forgiveness of sins that removes the burden of our past guilt for all our failures as a priest in our home. And it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that every day we can receive the Spirit of Christ for the help that we need, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, rested on Jesus Christ, but it rested on Jesus Christ so it could come through his cross to rest on us and to be our help in our time of need. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through the hearing with faith and not the works of the law that we receive the Spirit of God so that we can be priests in our homes. It's through the Spirit of God that we receive the fruit of the Spirit. And what do we need more than the fruit of the Spirit if we're going to be the kind of priests in our homes that we're supposed to be? The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit that we need every day if we're going to be faithful priest in our home. And so I don't ask you to do these things in your own strength. I don't ask you to do these things without the forgiveness of your sins. I don't ask you to do these things without the Spirit of God. I ask you to do these things with the help of your Savior, with the help of the forgiveness of sins, with the help of the Spirit of God. Look, it's true. There is no excuse for our failures as family priests. There is no excuse. Ah, but men, there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, and that you may come to be a better, more faithful, more effective priest in your home. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that you would come, and our first petition is this, is that you would support us with a sense of the strength and power and peace and forgiveness and grace that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Draw near to us in Him. Draw near to these men. Help them to determine that they will receive your forgiveness for their past failures, that they will receive your Spirit for their present responsibilities, and that they will shoulder the great, the wonderful, the heavy burden of being a priest in their home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.